Well, I want to add my welcome to Ben's. So glad that you are here with us at Salem. My name is Jonna Fonts, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And I'm so glad you're here for week two of our sermon series called Resource Battles. We're thinking about how we live with our resources in the month of October. And last week, Pastor Mark explored one of the battles around resources. And that battle is rooted in the nature of our world. Mark talked about scarcity versus abundance. And he challenged us to celebrate God's world and be in awe that there is actually so much there. The question Mark was working with was, did God build the world based on lack or fullness? And he used that amazing awe-filled experience of seeing the lunar eclipse. He called that to our brains, that seemed a promise from God that we live in a magnificent world, an abundant and a full world. And if that's true, then we can live with our resources differently. If what lies at the heart of creation is abundance, then we don't need to be afraid. It's a powerful place to begin. And I have to say, I'm at the beginning of a new marriage. I kind of say this every sermon, it feels like. I have to say, marriage is a rich place for sermon illustrations. So the question of resources has been a pressing one for both Scott and I. We're in financial recovery from the wedding, so that was a very expensive event. And we're currently managing two households and trying to save up money to do a renovation project in our St. Paul home. We're trying to transform that house into a place not just where Scott and I can live, but where we can welcome his boys. And last month, I was excited. So after 6 months of saving, I had hit the $1,000 mark. We had saved $1,000 toward our goal. And that isn't a ton, but it felt so good to be making progress. You know, we're headed in the right direction. And then suddenly my car began to make horrible screeching sounds whenever I pushed in the clutch. I just can hear the hum, like, oh no. You know probably the rest of this story. I needed to replace my clutch, which cost $1,000. And that was really hard to hear. In fact, when the transmission guy called, he told me how much it was going to cost, and I started to cry on the phone. And he didn't quite know what to do with that. He just sort of waited, you know. He's like, it could have been so much worse, you know, one of those kind of things. And then he asked me how I would be paying for it, and I said I would write him out a check when I picked up the car. And he said, that's amazing. He said, most people have to put this stuff on credit cards. While I didn't experience my clutch going out as amazing, I did realize I had something to be grateful for. I mean, I had the funds to pay off that car repair without trying to figure out how I was going to pay the rest of my bills that month. Where I saw lack, he saw abundance. So I decided no more tears for the car repair. And Scott and I are going to begin to work on saving toward our improvement fund. The situation has not changed externally, but something inside me in that brief conversation shifted. And I see the exact same set of facts differently now. I'm struck that as I talk with people about their resource struggles, that resource battles have this internal and external component to them. In fact, people can be in exactly the same place with their resources. They can be facing exactly the same struggles and have exactly the same bank accounts or time in their schedule or whatever. But because of differing perspectives, they both see the exact same situation differently. Some people see themselves as lacking and needy, and some people see themselves as fortunate and blessed. I sort of think when you think about resources that it's just a numbers game. If you tally your resources and you kind of discover that bottom line number, and then factually you look at how much you have, then you can decide whether you're in a battle or not. It should just be that easy. It's a numbers game. But I think our resources are far more complex than that. Our money touches more than just our minds. It touches our hearts and our souls. And I think today, as we continue this conversation about resource battles, we're going to be encouraged to begin to look at that internal dimension for us, that inside response to our resources, as we try to define what is enough. What does enough look like in our lives? There was a New York Times article last January called "For the Love of Money." The author was a former hedge fund trader named Sam Polk. And as he reflected on his resource battle, this is what he said. "In my last year on Wall Street, my bonus," that's not his salary, "my bonus was $3.6 million. And I was angry because it wasn't big enough. I was 30 years old. I had no children to raise, no debts to pay, no philanthropic goal in mind. I wanted money for exactly the same reason an alcoholic needs another drink. I was addicted." And this addiction to money drove Sam to work maniacally. He essentially had no relationships, no friends, no time for family. One of his turning points in his journey with his addiction came as he and other hedge fund managers met to discuss the effects of some new legislation. And he heard such panic from these millionaires as they discussed the potential that they might lose some of their bonus money, that some of their money could disappear. And one of the most shocking moments for him, he realized that his supervisor, who was making four times as much as he was seeing this legislation as disaster. He realized that for his supervisor, $12 million a year did not secure you to allow you to ride out difficult times. $12 million was not enough. Money was more of a master than a servant. After that, Sam joined an AA group to work on his addiction. He was able to resign his position, find the courage to do that, and to embark on a healing journey that allowed him to have a life. He said that he can never again work in Wall Street because it would hook him again. But he found freedom from his addiction, and he said, quote, "That's worth all the money in the world." I think Sam's story is the picture of what I imagine when I hear the word greed. It's this wrecking ball that takes over your whole life. Money had enslaved him and it enslaved his colleagues to such a degree that they were left lifeless, completely sacrificing their hearts and their souls in order to keep the money coming. And thank God I'm not like that. Although $3.6 million bonus would be nice. I looked up the definition of greed, and it's a compelling need to constantly acquire, consume, or possess more of something than is actually needed. And there's a problem I have with that definition, because we live in America. We have more than we need, right? That's the essential. We actually have to have rooms where we put the stuff that we're not using, but maybe we'll use someday, right? I mean, we have way more than we need. That's just like, welcome to America. So need is kind of hard for us. So I wondered, is there a way that we could define greed maybe in a more helpful way? Because need just doesn't really ring true in American culture. What I do know is the Bible offers multiple warnings about it. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So greed is equated with worshiping idols in the Old Testament, which is pretty serious stuff. One sure way to destroy your life is to worship with idols. So greed has this soul-destroying effect that robs you of real life. And I have this uneasy feeling that I'm not off the hook. That while I'm not Sam Polk, I don't think I'm free of this. I know what it is to have a hard time falling asleep at night because I'm worried about the resources. Or I get the phone call and I'm in tears because the resources are disappearing. Retirement feels kind of scary to me because I don't have enough saved. I'm not going to be able to live my lifestyle, current lifestyle, for very long. In fact, I've kind of estimated I'll have 3 really good years of retirement. When I look at what I own, I know in terms of the accumulation race that I left what I need in the dust years ago. I have way more than I need. You get half what I have, and I still would have more than what I need. So what does greed look like for me? You know, what might God bring? What kind of clarity might he bring for me as I sense there's something here for me? There's something I need to learn. Is there a picture in the Bible of greed so that I can compare myself to that picture, just get a sense of this thing? Well, I'm happy to say that's exactly where our text takes us today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. If you would like to turn in your Bible there, there's Bibles in the seat back in front of you. Or if you have an app for that, you can go ahead and look up your Bible app. So it's Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. And we do start with Jesus on a journey here. We're over halfway through the book of Mark. And Mark, at this point, Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. That declaration has been made, that clarity is in the air. And he's essentially on this journey toward Jerusalem. And he is interrupted in that journey today. As he, this is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to Jesus, "Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Okay, so that's a pretty disturbing picture of greed to me. Essentially, this very earnest man comes running up to Jesus. He drops on his knees in a sign of submission and respect. He asked Jesus to tell him how to live life eternally, how to live life in its fullest, the way that God designed it. Jesus is a little avoidant. He names all the commands that have to do with how this man is living with others. No murder, no theft, no adultery, no lying, etc. The man tells Jesus that he has kept all of these, that he has known these commandments from his childhood and has obeyed them. But something's eating away at this guy. There's that uneasy sense that that's not enough. Is that all there is? Something's missing. And it's clear in the scripture that Jesus loves this guy. You know, he essentially invites him to join the disciples. In verse 21, out of Jesus' crazy love for this guy, he tells him exactly what he needs in order to live his life fully. He says, get rid of everything you own and follow me. And the guy just can't do it. I mean, he has a decent house and a nice car. He has some savings and some land he inherited from his family. He's been working on his IRA. He just can't throw everything he has worked so hard to earn and to follow Jesus God knows where to do God knows what. He just can't. So he leaves grieving. He knows, at least according to Jesus, he can't ever have eternal life. And as far as we know, he never looks back. I just can't believe that Jesus said that to him. I mean, what would you do? What if you were invited to pray the prayer to accept Jesus into your heart and follow him? And then you had to go get rid of everything you owned. Give it away to the poor and follow Jesus. I'm telling you, as a church growth strategy, we would empty the pews. Like, no one's signing up for that deal. I mean, shouldn't have there been some follow-up for this poor guy? Shouldn't Jesus have invited him into a small group or something to help him get his heart free? It's a really hard story. Especially kind of knowing that this was not one of Jesus' edgy teachings. You can tell every now and then when Jesus is on edge. You know, when he's delivering some hard news to people whose hearts are really hardened, and he just nails them. That's not the situation. He's not annoyed. He's not angry. He loves this guy. He is acting out of affection. And he's inviting him into the core of his movement. And I totally get why this guy said no. The reason he did it is because in order to get rid of everything you own, you have to make yourself absolutely vulnerable, right? No safety net. I mean, what if you get sick? Or what about when you get old? Poverty is ultimately total vulnerability to a cruel world that has no intention of taking care of you. I mean, if the world were Candyland, where your next meal is waiting for you on Gumdrop Mountain, and if people were kind and generous so that they were committed to caring for one another no matter what, then that kind of vulnerability makes sense. If the world were in its pre-fallen state, where food hung on trees and people were full of love, then the vulnerability of poverty is not just okay, it's probably the best way to live. It's living light. But that's not the world we live in. And that's not the world this man lived in either. If this is a picture of greed, then I'm afraid I'm Ebenezer Scrooge and Christmas is coming, right? What's worse in that story is that what happens before it in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, is this really charming story about the blessing of the children. It's a charming story because we find out that Jesus really likes kids, which is a great relief because nice people like kids. But it's not actually that charming because Jesus says that if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, then you don't actually get to enter. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's pretty clear from the context that it's children's vulnerability. Kids can't survive in the world unless they're taken care of. In this story, these children are being denied access to Jesus by the disciples, and if Jesus hadn't intervened, they would have been sent on their way without a blessing. They were powerless. They're vulnerable. In fact, our laws recognize that, and we have special laws to protect children. And Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be vulnerable like they are. You have to be needy and dependent like they are. And notice in our story, this guy really isn't very needy. He has this righteousness thing down pat. He has kept the commandments. He has wealth, and he has health. And so he's really not asking Jesus for anything except that answer to that nagging question of, is this all there is to the good life? And Jesus answers, the only way to the good life is through vulnerability. For this guy, his wealth kept him safe. He had earned all that money, and it kept him from being vulnerable and in need. Greed, then, would simply be us looking to money for our security. It's counting on it to keep us safe in a very cruel world that doesn't really care. That is the idolatry that Colossians is talking about. When we look to money for our security, when we trust money to keep us safe, then we're caught up in greed. The disciples at the end of the story are all worried because they know that we are all sunk. No human being alive wants to be vulnerable like that. If vulnerability is the path to the kingdom, then we are all caught up in greed and we're not going to make it. They're fully aware of this. And Jesus' response is full of generosity and compassion. Jesus offers us grace. He says that he knows it's not possible for us to be that vulnerable. He knows that to actually enter into the fullness of everything he has for us, it will take so much more courage and sacrifice that we just don't have in us. He knows that. But he promises that we don't need to be strong enough on our own. That with the strength of God, we can become so vulnerable that getting rid of all of our stuff would be possible. That we could kneel in the place where this young man knelt. And when Jesus said, sell everything, we could actually have the strength through the power of God to say, okay, I'm going to go do that. We could let go of it all and follow Jesus. It's really only in God's strength that we could ever do that. And in fact, I would say, I would need God's strength to even pray for that kind of vulnerability. To ask God that I could build up the strength within me, that I held on to nothing except following Jesus. And I wonder if that's maybe where we start today. What if we begin today just asking God for the strength for that kind of a life? The prayer we could pray would sound really simple. Lord God, make me vulnerable, so that I can experience the fullness of life with you. Amen. Now that's a way scary prayer. Especially if Jesus would actually answer, yes, I will give you to the power to be so vulnerable that you will know real life. We can feel we're really out of control at the end of that prayer, right? We're really in the hands of a loving God. Do we have courage to pray it? Maybe if we knew together, like I'm not the only one here praying this, maybe if we knew, look down your row, that the person next to you is praying that prayer with some fear and trembling too. Maybe if our church, we knew together we were praying that prayer, maybe we could find the strength to pray that prayer. Timidly, a little at a time, asking God to go slow while he pries our fingers off of our self-sufficiency and our stuff, gently, kindly freeing us from the grip of greed. Maybe if we did it together, we could do it. And I think if greed is looking to our money for security, then generosity must be the freedom to let money be what it is. It's an undeserved gift given to us that we hand on to other undeserving people. Generosity sounds like this strange new world where we live like food does grow on trees and that there's enough love to go around. Generosity sounds a lot like the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a hard sermon to preach, and I can't imagine how difficult it is for my friends to hear it. It's so convicting. It's so difficult. And maybe even some people are struggling with, is it true? Are we exaggerating? But Lord God, I trust that prayer, that we could all pray that you would make us so vulnerable, so dependent on you, that we could experience real life. We could pray that if we were doing it together in the context of this loving family, this loving community called Salem Covenant Church. Lord, you are God who transforms the impossible to the possible. Would you transform us? Transform our self-sufficiency, our dependency on money, into generosity, into freedom. We are utterly in need of your grace for this resource battle. In your name.